Hector. Thank you, thank you, thank you for leading us in worship. As I spoke about a little bit earlier, we're in transition in a lot of things, and one of them is a worship leader, and so we've contacted some different worship leaders to come and help lead us in worship on Sunday mornings. And Hector, thank you for taking time out of your schedule to come. For those of you who don't know, Hector's an assistant worship and art, I had to look at this, worship arts and ministry professor at California Baptist University. So he's teaching the next generation into how to lead worship and how to just bring us before the throne of God. And we are so excited for that. He has brochures. So if you're going to CBU, I'm going to come over here. If you're looking for somewhere to go, worship and arts ministry, he put some information about there. A great program. 2 years old now. And so we're really excited about that. Also, Hector has one of his CDs out there because you're making music, you're leading worship in our cars now and everywhere. So those will be out there, $10 donations for these, so they'll be out there. So I just want to let you know they're out there, and you guys know I move around a lot, so I'm going to put these over here so I don't knock them over and create a problem. I see Caesar, I'm going to ask him to come up in the morning. Wow, Hector, you got me all emotional, man. I'm letting go. I gotta talk out of this. Gosh, man. There's a lot to let go sometimes. So I appreciate your heart for worship and just leading us. And next time, don't make me get all emotional before I come up here, right? The Spirit's convicting me as I'm sitting there, and I got to calm down. And we didn't have a break for them to meet people, so I'm a little bit anxious right now still. But good morning, church. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you guys remember what we've been talking about the last few weeks? We've been talking about community. Thank you. We've been talking about community and things that help community, things that create it, things that destroy it, community. We're going to keep talking about community today. We're going to be looking at unity in community, some of the basic foundations of community. You always hear the ABCs when we're talking about the basics. Well, this is for Jesus, so we go one more. We go ABCDs. So we're going to be talking about some of the four basic elements of unity and community. But before we get started, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to have Caesar, if you don't mind coming up. Caesar's going to read for us. But we're going to start by just reading Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And you can use that mic right there. Yes, sir? Or you can yell really loud, whatever you're most comfortable with. Morning.
Use the mic while you talk.
I just want to say these kids are amazing, and what the parents are showing at home, they have answers for me. They have answers. I asked them one question today in the morning, what was their purpose of life? And one of the youngest ones said, Pastor Adam's daughter answered, and then a young one answered too, and he said, to glorify God. Man, he broke my heart when he said that. Because that's exactly what it's about. And that way we glorify God is, like he said, in unity. Amen?
Okay. Amen.
So I commend the youth class. Yes, Daddy. Okay. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Walk in unity. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all and through all, in and in you all, the spiritual gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to them, to men. Now this, he ascended. Amen for that. Amen. Amen. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower part of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended afar from all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and some and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body and of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of all the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the statutes and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed and foe and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men in the cunning of craftiness, of deceitful plotting. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Caesar. Gosh. I've been reading this passage for the last couple weeks, and every time we read it, you just start drooling. You just want to keep reading more and more and more. God's word is good, isn't it? Oh, man. Okay, so we're going to be talking about unity. We're going to talk about unity in the community today, and we're going to talk about what it is and what it isn't, right? And that God desires our unity as his followers, our oneness in him, right? But first we have to understand that unity is not uniformity, right? Unity does not mean that all Christians will think alike or perform identical ministries or, get this, we might not all have the same passions for things that the Lord has put in our heart, right? It doesn't mean that we sit around in a circle holding hands, singing kumbaya all day, right? That's not at all what this means. Uniformity is when we look alike and we act alike, but unity is when we are united in spirit and we're walking and working together within the body of Christ with common convictions and commitments and purpose. Unity happens when we're walking towards a common goal, right? And right at the beginning of this passage, Paul addresses our attitudes in unity and some of the attitudes that we need to have in unity. In verse 2, he lists four attitudes that we should be unified in. And the first one that he lists is humility. And humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us, that we're unworthy recipients of his grace. And this attitude is the cornerstone of unity. We actually talked about this about 3 weeks ago. And just as we talked about then, the opposite is pride, and that's the root of most conflict within community. It's what disrupts unity, right? Humility requires true self-evaluation and true self-awareness. But most importantly, it requires us to use the correct standard when we're evaluating ourselves. And that standard is Christ, not others. And too many times we look and say, oh, I'm better than or this person, or I could do this better. But that's not the standard of humility. We're called to measure ourselves against Christ, and we must use the standard that Jesus set to measure ourselves to obtain humility. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. And as I'm reading this, I want you to remember that God used Paul to write large portions of the New Testament. Still today, 2,000 years later, churches are looking to Paul to see how to plant churches. Discipleship programs are looking to Paul to see how to do discipleship. And here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said this: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Right? Paul said, I am the foremost of sinners. Somebody we, 2,000 years, we are reading words that the Holy Spirit inspired through Paul. We are looking to Paul for how to plant churches and how to reach the lost. And here Paul, in a humble spirit, says, I am the chief of sinners. Right? Our humble spirit should be demonstrated by a gentleness and a graciousness in dealing with others, which leads us to our next attitude, and that's gentleness. In some translations, we see the word meekness. And over the years, we have modified the definition of meekness or gentleness. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus, God, the God who spoke creation with a single word, God who casted out demons with a single word, God who calms the raging seas, God who has the power to stop a heartbeat in a minute's notice, was described as meek. That's not weakness. That's not weakness at all. See, meekness or gentleness is strength under control. It's a man who is controlled by God. It's a spirit of submission to God. And Jesus demonstrated meekness so many times throughout Scripture. He restrained his absolute power as he submitted to the will of God. When he was tested in the wilderness, at any time he could have turned stone into bread at any time he wanted, but he didn't. He could have snatched the kingdoms from Satan right away, anytime he wanted, but he didn't. Jesus allowed himself to be beaten and ridiculed and hung on a cross. And at any time, Jesus had the power to stop that physical pain and that suffering. He had the power to destroy the false courtrooms. He had the power to strip off and tear the garments of every Roman soldier there. But he didn't. His power and his strength were fully submitted to the will of God. It was absolute power under complete control of God. And gentleness is not just about our physical response, but it's also how we respond to people and situations. I want you to think about relationships. Is it easier to restore a broken relationship when you are the person in the right or when you're the person in the wrong? Right? When you're the person in the wrong, you just got to go up, ask for forgiveness, and say you're sorry. But what about when you're the person in the right? Are you gentle? Are you meek in how you respond? Especially if during that time of conflict there was pain or there was discomfort or there was suffering. Are you quick to show gentleness? Are you quick to resolve, restore that relationship? See, you usually want to have revenge or payback. You want to have a trophy for the pain that you suffered. You want to dance around like I was right and you were wrong. And I know this because I suffer with that. That is something, if you talk to my wife, and believe it or not, there are some times when I am right. Right? And when I'm right, I want everybody to know. I want to bring the kids into the room. Come on, kids. Everybody, come see this. Listen to what your mom just said. Right? It's not controlled power. It's uncontrolled. Right? My flesh takes over. I want to just grind it into the ground that I was right. And I want everybody to see it. I flaunt my upper hand. I might do a little dance. I might ask Melissa, can you say that again? I want that to be my ringtone. I was right. Right? But as I grow into a real man, I grow into a man who loves Jesus and loves his wife as Christ loves the church, a real man who has submitted his life to Christ and loves my wife as Christ loves the church. My desire would be to respond under the submissive control of Christ, that I would use my power, my upper hand in the argument, not to destroy, but to build up and restore and encourage my wife, right? Just as we should be doing in our church community, just as we should be doing with one another. See, humility is a mentality, but gentleness or meekness is the ability to display humility in our response to others. Right? So Paul mentioned humility, and he mentioned gentleness. And the third thing that Paul mentions is patience. Patience with people. Right? That we're not afraid to meet people where they are and then walk with them side by side. And that's the key, is that we'd be able to stand next to them and go through with them and help them. We don't allow them to stay where they are, but we walk with them and we help them to grow. We don't just go there and share Jesus with them and then leave them, right? We don't just go there and give them some encouraging words of instruction and say, hey, we did discipleship and we take off. No, we help people find Jesus. We help people look at Jesus and focus on Jesus. And then we help people move towards them. And we walk with them. Thank God that he was patient with us. Thank God that he still walks beside us. Thank God he didn't just reveal himself and then leave us. But we read that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We don't leave anybody behind. But we stop, we share, we disciple, we patiently pursue and teach others. Right? I'm not good at golf at all. Occasionally I play with somebody. I'm not going to tell you his name, but he's married to my mom, and he usually sits over there when he comes. His name rhymes with Russ. And he's really, really good at golf. And oftentimes, every time we play golf, he is impatient with me. Right? You know how you take like a practice swing before you hit the ball? Well, I'm taking a practice swing, and he's like, you don't know what you're doing anyway. Just hit the ball. Like, what are you practicing? Just hit the ball. Let's go. So we start driving the car, and about half the time, we just drive by my ball, and he picks it up, and we just keep going. He's like, you're done. I'm not playing with you anymore. We got to get going. Okay. But then there's another guy who I played with, and he had extreme patience with me. Every time we got to my ball, he would help me swing, and he would look at my mistakes, and he'd give me words, and then the next time it was my turn to hit, he'd give me those same words because I was making the same mistakes. And he just kept going over and over with me. And oftentimes as we were going to my ball, he would just pick up his ball because there was people behind us that were yelling and waiting and telling us to hurry up. And he would just pick his ball up and just help me go to mine and help teach me. And I never told him thanks for being patient with me. It never even registered in my brain that he was being patient with me until later. And he was extremely patient with me. And what I've learned is that when we disciple people, we have to be patient so that some things they will grasp quickly and some things they won't. And the other thing I learned about patience is that if people know that you're being patient with them, you're probably not being patient with them. Right? If I'm going to be patient with you. I do that with my kids. I'm losing my patience. They're gone. Your patience was lost a long time ago. And if people know we're being patient, we're probably not being patient with them. I remember I was sharing with a young lady for a couple months, and she couldn't wrap her mind around the grace of God. She knew her background, and she knew the things that she had to do. And as we met for months, and we kept talking about the grace of God and the grace of God, it just didn't register with her. And I remember there was somebody else today. We've done all that we could do. Let's just give her some verses to read in the Bible. And so we did, but we kept meeting with her. And it was crazy because one day she walked in, her whole demeanor was changed. And she said, I get it. I get God's grace. And she got it so much that she tattooed Ephesians 2:8 on her wrist, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And she never wanted to forget that. And it was just through patiently pursuing her and let God work in her heart. So we have to be patient. And the fourth aspect of our unified behavior should be continuing in all of these things in long suffering. Right? While humility is a mindset, gentleness and patience are display of how we are to live out humility. Our gentleness should be long suffering, and we should patiently endure prolonged irritations as we, our church, works together towards the common goal of making the glory of Jesus known here in LA and as we continue to make disciples. Right? And there's a passage when it talks about the one another's. It's one of my favorite ones. It says we should patiently tolerate one another. And so many times in the church family, that's what we need to do. Right? So we must have these unity of attitudes, but we must also have a unity in belief. See, theology matters. Right? What we believe matters. What we believe determines how we live. If you want to know what somebody believes, don't listen to their words. Look at their lives. Right? Their lives are going to demonstrate that. Our beliefs, our doctrines are important, and they're foundational to how we relate to one another, our unity to one another. They're foundational to our witness, to our surrounding community. There's a book called Warfighting. It's the Marine Corps Doctrinal Publication number 1. It's the premier doctrinal publication of the Marine Corps. It's about 100 pages. This is all of the doctrines of the Marine Corps. Right? And in that, they're talking about the importance of doctrine. And they say this: doctrine provides the basis for harmonious actions and mutual understandings. We have to know our doctrine. Right? To carry out our mission, it's imperative that we know what we believe and why we believe it and how we're going to live as a community in unity. Our unity grows out of our mutual understanding of these doctrines, which constitute the faith, and out of our ever-increasing intimacy with Jesus. Right? There is far more to unity than just this mere attitude or atmosphere of friendship where we just get together and we're high-fiving. There's so much more to unity than that. There's also the unity in truth. See, truth is consistent. As Christians, we should all agree on Jesus and that there should be no divisions among us. Rather, we are to be united together in the same mind and in the same judgment. While this goal never will be achieved absolutely in a society of flawed people, it must be vigorously sought. We must go after that. We must work towards unity. The scripture on there, I just quoted some parts that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And some people interpret this passage to mean that in order to be unified, we will never disagree and we will never have conflicts. But that's not always the case. Right? Let's look at two situations that Paul, the author of what we just read, was directly involved. First, you remember, Paul and Peter were sitting with Gentiles and they were eating. And then some Jewish Christians came in and Peter moved away from the table. Right? And there's some different thoughts. Did he move away because he was under the impression that the Jews and the Gentiles should be separated? Or did he move away because he was eating non-kosher food? It doesn't matter why. He did. And you guys remember what Paul did? Rebuked them. Right? Paul confronts them directly to his face in front of everybody. Right? And whatever the reason, Paul confronted Peter right there. And Paul saw that Peter's behavior threatened the gospel of justification by faith alone, because it implied that all Christians had to live like the Jews in order to be justified before God. Right? And so there was conflict, and Paul addresses it. And then later we read in Peter's talking about Paul, and says Paul's letters are already considered scripture. He went on to say some of them are hard to understand, right? So we can understand that when we read through some Paul's things. But they restored and they were unified in their mission. They were unified in sharing the gospel and talking about Jesus. In Acts 15, we read about Paul and Barnabas, and they have a serious conflict. Some people say they were fighting over who the next youth pastor was going to be, right? But they split, and they decided to go different ways, and they took on different mission trips, and both of their trips were used for the glory of God. And later, Paul mentions that breakup, and he talks about John Mark, who that was the center of the argument, and he mentioned the work that John Mark was doing and how he was proud of him. As Christians, we're not all going to be uniform. We're not all going to think exactly alike and perform the exact same ministries. But that's okay. But however, as Christians, we must have the same foundation or the fundamentals of beliefs. We are hesitant to say fundamentalist because we think of funeral protests and we think of groups that are fundamentalists that hate everybody and everything, and so we are careful not to align ourselves with fundamentalist. But there is such thing as fundamental beliefs, right? And the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. And it was interesting because I usually ask Christians in the new member class, who's a fundamentalist? Who do you think raised their hand? Nobody. Nobody wants to be classified as a fundamentalist until last week when I asked that question. And the guy said, hey, I believe in the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. And right away, I know we have a common doctrine. Right away, I know that we're unified in the direction and where we're going. Right? We have a mutual understanding of each other's worldview and who Jesus is and where we're moving. In verses 4 through 6, Paul lays out 7 beliefs that are the basic foundations for our unity as Christians, the basic fundamental beliefs. I'm going to go through these really quick. They're up on the screen, but he says one body. And this is the church, the one living organism with many parts. We all make up parts of the body, and we all have our roles to fulfill, but there is just one body. There is one spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's the energizer of that body. It's what gives us the life. There's one hope, and that hope is to be like him and one day be with him. There's one Lord, and his name is Jesus. Right? There's one faith, and that's our personal trust in our Lord. It's not my mom's, not my dad's, not my friend's, not my uncle who's a pastor in Arkansas somewhere. No, it's my faith in Jesus. And there's one baptism, and while there's different thoughts on what this means, I believe here that Paul is laying out that it's a water baptism is in view. And the point of this verse is that there is one visible ceremony by which believers confess their faith and are openly incorporated into the fellowship of God's people. He's talking about the outward expression of our inward decision to put our faith in Christ. And that there's one God and Father. There is only one God, God who has revealed himself as Father to all who believe in Jesus. This is the doctrinal foundation for the church, for the big church. These doctrines cannot be watered down. We don't have the right to change it to something that we like. We don't have the authority to change them so that society will like us better, right? As followers of Christ, we should be unified in these foundational doctrines that Christ set out. That God said, these are the foundational beliefs for my church. Here you go. So as a healthy community, we should have unity in our attitudes and in our beliefs. And third, we should have unity in our contrast. Right? The diversity of gifts serves to bring about the unity of Christ's people. To every individual within the body of Christ is given a particular capacity for ministry. And these capacities are usually referred to as spiritual gifts. My intention this morning is not to emphasize or even go into great detail about the importance of spiritual gifts. So I just want to simply summarize the major contributions that this text is relative in relation to spiritual gifts. One, it talks about spiritual gifts are given to every Christian. You see that in verse 7. Spiritual gifts are a token of the victory of our Lord over Satan. Talks about that in verses 7 through 10, but I want to encourage you to write this down. Go to Psalm 68:18, and you see that's what Paul is quoting. It talks about Jesus' victory and the spoils of war, and some of those being our spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are not given for the benefit of the individual. Spiritual gifts are given for the edification, the building up of the entire body, the church. Paul does not go through list or deal with all the spiritual gifts in verse 11. Rather, he concentrated upon those gifts, what we have referred to as equipping gifts, gifts that are essential for the health of the church. Even in this small sample, you see the great difference in the gifts listed. We all have different spiritual gifts. Not everyone is called or equipped to do the same thing. Paul told the churches in Corinth this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You see, spiritual gifts are not contradictory to Christian unity. They are complementary to Christian unity. They are used, the differences in them are used to unify us in our mission. John Calvin put it this way, "No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." Our differences in gifting actually help one another and actually help unify us as a body to be cared for and to care for others. As I mentioned earlier this morning when I was talking about Linda, Peggy Powell, she was a gifted leader of children's ministry, and she built a great program here on Wednesday nights. And when she stepped down, we had a hole. And I'm going to tell you right now, if our Wednesday night children's ministry was dependent on my gifts, it would have failed. It would have failed ministry. I think my kids like coming on Wednesday just to get a break from me. Kids are not a strong point, but it was with Linda's gifting for children and her administration and her leadership that it remained and continued to grow as one of the strongest ministries here at Calvary. Our different gifts solidified us as a church and as a community, and we were able to do more ministry better because of our differences. Which takes us to our last point, is that a healthy church community is unified by its ministry, by its duty. Right? As a church, we are to be unified by our duty, our ministry, our duty. The ministry of the church is to build up the body of Christ. And Paul writes this, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Notice that this purpose probably implies numerical growth of the church, but it does not focus there or stop there. Rather, the building of the body of Christ has to do primarily with its unity and its maturity. The ministry, the duty to which every Christian is called, is to build up the church body, to make disciples who make disciples, to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus to the lost, and then teach them how to obey his commands. This builds up the church, and this is where we must be unified. And Paul says this, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, the church is not a bus where the pastor drives and everybody else just sits in the back and falls asleep or listens to their music or watches the iPads and they're just along for the ride. No. In the church body, the way it was designed by Christ, everyone has a function to perform, has a part to play. And Paul says that those with equipping gifts are to equip the saints, the members, to perform our duty of making disciples who make disciples. We all have a part to play in that. Every member is a minister. There's somebody who needs to be equipped for that duty, the work of the ministry for making disciples. God did not add any of us to the church to be spectators, to just watch what's going on and sit there and do nothing. No. God has an assignment for each of us to fulfill, and he has equipped all of us to fulfill that duty. See, I've been gifted by God to do some things that you can't do, but you have been gifted by God to do things I can't do. You've been gifted by God to do things not only I can't do, but I need you to do them. One of my jobs is to equip you, to help train you, to use your gifts, to help you work in unity within the ministry of this church. And primarily I do that by teaching God's word on Sunday and setting vision and communicating that vision. And sometimes I just need to give practical instructions. And while those instructions are different for each of you, one thing is common for every single one of you, and that is you need to be using your gifts. Every single person needs to be using their gifts. Criticism is not a spiritual gift, so do something else. If you're criticizing people or other ministries, do something else. There's enough critics already. We don't need another one, and it's not a spiritual gift. Dwight Moody. Anybody know who that is? One of the most famous evangelists, right? He shared the gospel with over 100 million people during his life, and yet he was criticized about his evangelism methods. And a lady criticized him and had some questions about his style. And he simply responded by saying, "I like the way I do it better than the way you don't." There is some wisdom there, right? There is some great wisdom there. You don't know what your spiritual gifts are, or you don't know where to serve. There's a lot of tests that you can take that they can help you and direct you. But probably the quickest and most accurate way to determine your gift is start serving. Start serving somewhere. You're not locked in there for life. Start serving. You'll find out really quickly things you don't like. You'll find out really quickly things you're not gifted at. But the people that are serving with you, they will definitely find out the things that you're gifted at. And you'll see they'll start asking you, "Hey, you're really good at this, or you're really good at that. Can you come and help me?" And as we start serving, we'll start to fall into the place. We'll start to be a unified body. We'll start to function as Christ designed the church to function. When all of us are doing our part in the church, it's edified, it's made strong, it's vibrant. The church becomes alive, as we were called to be. The body of Christ grows, and it grows in unity. It grows in unity of worship, and it grows in unity of evangelism. And it grows in maturity through unity of discipleship. God has a goal at which his church is to aim. God wants us to be mature in him and to know him. Some people think that learning doctrine is divisive, but it's people who divide the church. Whereas the knowledge of the Son of God, both knowing Christ personally and understanding the things that he did and taught, that is edifying to a healthy church. That strengthens the church. So we must be educated. We must love God with all of our hearts and with all of our minds. C.S. Lewis said this, "God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than any other slackers." Right? We don't have an excuse not to study God. We don't have an excuse not to know God mentally. We have to study. He's given us his word that tells us everything we need to know. It's important to realize that the duty of the church is not only outreach, but sanctifying the lives of each member through Christian example, through worship, and through accountability. The good news of the gospel is not just that we can be saved by Christ, but that we are being made into the image of Christ. Till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God did not save us simply to take us to heaven. He saved us to make us like Jesus. God wants believers to maintain the one church, the one body, the unity in the church that he established. Those who take seriously their faith in Christ will work for unity among fellow believers. They will not intentionally divide the church into fractions that disgrace the name of Christ and the oneness of Christian duty. The duty is possible only as Christ modeled it, which is why Paul emphasizes humility and gentleness and patience. However, Paul shows that while the foundation of unity requires like attitudes and common core beliefs, that Christ has given us a diversity of gifts that by their unity work toward the common goal of growing the church, both numerically and maturity. Church, the Christian life wasn't meant to be lived alone. We need each other. We need accountability. We need fellowship. We need to be admonished sometimes. We need somebody to tell us that something we're doing isn't right. We need to... In Virginia, we had a small group. Everybody gets up at like 4 o'clock in the morning because they got to drive 6 hours to go 50 miles in D.C. It's horrible. But we had a small group, and what we did is we said, hey, we're going to meet at the car lot at 4 in the morning. And then we got, I think it was a 2.5-hour ride to the Pentagon. And that's where we did our accountability group on Tuesday mornings. I didn't work in D.C. It was horrible because then I'd call Melissa about 6 and say, hey, can you come pick me up at the Pentagon because I need a ride back? And she would. But we would have an accountability group. And I can remember that we were in this accountability group and we were talking. And I said something I probably shouldn't have said. And there's a guy, Mike Johnson. And he's a good friend of mine. And he said, hey, Kendrick, do you need to say that? Is that appropriate for this conversation? And I had a whole bunch of excuses in my head, but my heart was like, no, he's absolutely right. Right? And so we dropped him off, and I remember I got home, and after I settled down, because none of us like to be sanded, none of us like to have our rough edges cut off. But I remember once I got to spend time with the Word, I got to call Mike and thank him for holding me accountable. Thank you for helping refine me to be like Christ. And we need that in community. We need people that can speak into our lives. We were meant for community and for fellowship and for helping others to grow in Christ-likeness. The community of Christ works best in unity. Today, as a church that we're unified in our attitude and our beliefs and in our contrast and our spiritual gifts and our duty. I want to take part of the Lord's Supper. So I'd ask for the deacons to go ahead and come up and get ready to pass. I'd like to, Hector, would you come up and get ready to play? I'm going to ask that as the deacons pass out the elements that you just hold on to it. And after all the elements are passed out, I will come back up here and I would like to say a few words. And then we're going to pray. And then we're going to partake of those elements together.